Scripture reading for this evening is from Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We're reading verses 11 through 28. Genesis 1, verses 11 through 28. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning was the third day. And God said, Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, Let the water bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the water brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, and creeping things and beasts of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over everything that moveth upon the earth.
We serve a wonderful God, a powerful God, a God that created us. I was thinking as Brother Mark read that passage in Genesis, have you ever looked at some of the pictures of all of the stars that are out there? And Genesis says that God made the sun and the moon, and then almost as an afterthought, it just says, and the stars also. Think about all that our God has created. And tonight we're going to look particularly at God and his creating living things upon this earth, plants, animals, and mankind. The Bible says over and over again, when we look at the creation of these various living things, that they are made after their kind, and they're made with the seed in itself, the ability to reproduce themselves. And of course, science is not against the Bible. In fact, the last verse of our reading for tonight says that man is commanded to replenish the earth and to subdue it, to have dominion over everything that moves on the earth. Now, how exactly are we going to have dominion over the earth and subdue the earth and have dominion over the things that are in the earth unless we know how it functions, unless we know how the natural world around us operates, and how those animals and plants within the universe, within the world that we are on, function. In fact, that is a command, really, to investigate these things in order to use them and benefit from them. This morning, we looked at Romans 1, where Paul says that we can know from nature some invisible attributes of God. We can know from the things that are made. If God did not want us to look at the natural world around us and to engage in science in that way, then why would he encourage us to do that and gain those findings from what we can find from nature? Tonight we are going to be talking about two different models, two different interpretations of the evidence that is out there in regard to living creatures. And of course, I'm no expert in this, and we don't have time to go into all the intricacies of it. But I want us to remind ourselves of what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, that we are to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. It is not wrong to have theories about how things came to be or how things work, but when a theory does not fit the evidence very well, then you can scrap it and look for a different theory. And we do this all the time in regard to other things, and we ought to do it when it comes to the way we find things out there in the world and how that fits with the biblical record. The Bible says in Psalm 111, verse 2, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. And so obviously the Bible and science are not at odds. They, in fact, are supplementary to one another. And so tonight I want us to look at the various living things. And you remember in Genesis 2, verse 19, that God told Adam, when he formed Adam, he brought all of the beasts of the field, all the birds of the air, he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam named each living creature, that was its name. And thus, effectively, God started the field of biology by Adam, man, having dominion over everything, naming the various creatures. And so that's the nomenclature part of it. Of course, we talk about binomial nomenclature in that we have usually two words for the way that we classify and name animals today. And so it's a different system from what Adam mentioned, no doubt. But that's the very beginning of the field of biology, where you're looking at these living things and you're seeing the differences of them and you are classifying them and naming them. And that's what we're looking at tonight. Now notice in verse 11, the plants were created by God, and it yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself, has the ability to produce after its own kind. We see this seed principle being unpacked throughout the rest of the Bible, has many spiritual applications even to today. Luke 8:11, you know, the seed of the kingdom is the word of God, and so it will produce Christians, pure Christians, if the seed is purely sown. In Genesis 1:12, the trees yield fruit, and they have seed in themselves, and they reproduce after their kind. Birds and fish are all created according to their kind, and they're able to produce after their kind. And then verses 24 and 25 have the land animals. It says that the living creatures, the cattle, the creeping thing, are all reproducing after their kind. And so this term kind shows us that the biblical record is giving indication that God made certain kinds of animals that then could produce variations within those kinds. So perhaps God made a cat kind or a dog kind or a horse kind. And then within that kind, there could be all sorts of variations that may come as succeeding generations of reproduction take place. And so what we're looking at tonight is phylogeny. We're looking at how these animals basically over generations develop and how variations come about that we see today when we look at all the world around us. We're going to look at three basic things that show us that that there's different ways to interpret this evidence. The first one I want to look at, and you all can look at good material that Apologetics Press has or Focus Press has that goes a lot more detail in what I would be able to look at tonight. But the first one I want to consider is the fossil record. You know, when over and over again people have told the story of Charles Darwin and his voyage on the HMS Beagle and his findings and his writing of The Origin of Species, where basically he's positing this theory that all living things have a common ancestor and that they have come to where they are through slight variations from generation to generation. But even Darwin himself, when it came to the fossil record, recognized that this was one of his weakest points because the fossil record really did not bear the resemblance that you would think it would if this was true. He wrote in The Origin of Species about how there were no intermediate species between the fully formed forms that we find today and having the same thing finding those in the geological record. He wrote this: Why then is not every geological formation and every stratum full of such intermediate links? Geology assuredly does not reveal any such finely graduated organic chain, and this perhaps is the most obvious and serious objection which can be urged against the theory. The explanation lies, as I believe, in the extreme imperfection of the fossil record. Now, we are basically two centuries after Darwin. We've dug up thousands and thousands and thousands of fossils, and we are in no better state than he was when he originally penned The Origin of Species. In fact, we are even in worse condition as far as propping up the whole theory, because some classic cases that were used as examples, that all of us came from a common ancestor, and that's how you get all the variety of all the different animals and plants that we have today. A lot of the classic examples that showed some simple progression have been discarded as we have learned more things about genetics and dug up things as far as history. They just doesn't fit. And so instead of a gradualistic approach that they were looking at back in Darwin's time, now things are much more complex, and they're not as gradualistic. And it's harder to fit with his original theory. One of the examples that I think of, and of course this is not always touted as being an intermediate link, but this coelacanth fossil is something that scientists for years thought was one of these forms that showed some things that could be some sort of intermediate thing, but certainly was extinct, and we didn't have anything like that today. Until, however, in 1938, it was caught off the coast of Madagascar, southern Africa. And, in fact, they have found several different species of the coelacanth. And they have a lot of weird things that don't fit with fish, but they were thought to be extinct for nearly 70 million years, and now they're having to revise that. So what I'm saying is, it's the model is always being revised, and we're always thinking of these things and how that incorporates into the entire model. And at what point should the whole model be scrapped? Should the whole general theory of evolution be scrapped when it doesn't fit with the various things that we see? So you can look into research that's out there. You can look at Apologetics Press, like I said, and you can know that there are very few fossils that could even be considered some sort of intermediate form, and a lot of them have been debunked. And so the fossil record, the geological record, really does not bear the evidence that is so needed to teach the idea that somehow we all come from one ancestor rather than coming from various kinds of species or kinds of groups, like a cat kind or a dog kind, like the book of Genesis tells us. The second thing I want to look at tonight and encourage you to investigate further is the process of natural selection. This was the means by which Darwin and scientists since then that have believed in the theory have said that all of this variation has taken place. That those that are not as fit, and of course you could talk for hours about what exactly fit is, it's kind of hard to determine or to define depending on the context, but those that are less fit are kind of weeded out while those that are the fittest survive. Well, the problem with this is that if you understand natural selection, it acts more like a sieve. That is, it preserves some variants and it rejects others. But a sieve does not create anything new. All it does is filter out things that are unwanted or not going to work. So the selection, this is not some active process, even though sometimes scientists talk as if it is, but it's passively filtering out the less fit. But it doesn't create any variation. You just think about a light filter, for instance. I have a picture of it on the screen. So this light filter, red light, let's say it's going to reject that, and blue light's going to reject that, but the green light passes through. Now, has it created anything new? All it's done is rejected two out of the three things that we have there. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about natural selection. It's a sieve, but it can't create any variation. It can't create anything novel. All it does is take out certain things. And so when we come to this, the idea of genetics and how things go from one generation to the next. We've got to keep that in mind. It cannot generate diversity, something novel. And Hugo de Vries has this very quotable quote regarding this as far as a summary of his criticism of the whole idea that this brought all this about. He says, natural selection may explain the survival of the fittest, but it cannot explain the arrival of the fittest. And see, what we have in Genesis 1 is we have the arrival. We have how everything started to begin with. And then we have the variations that come down from that. So what you might sometimes see in textbooks or you've looked at before is that there are various domains or kingdoms that are all divided and that they all claim that they come from one ancestor. Rather than God creating different kinds, they say that it all developed from one single cellular organism and then exploded into the various forms of life that we have nowadays. And examples for this are usually given in very small terms as far as microevolution, which we don't deny. Peppered moths, fruit flies, the beaks of Darwin's finches, as Darwin looked at the various shapes of those beaks and how they were useful for various functions. We don't deny those. In fact, those are good examples of natural selection and adaptation that we recognize. But again, none of those things are going from one kind to another kind and making huge leaps, giving some sort of novel function. And so you can't just take little changes and get to something that's completely novel. You know, you could take a Chevy Cavalier and you can make small changes to that and you can make it into a Cadillac, but you're not going to make it into a Panzer tank with small little variations. There is something that is, even though there's similarities, how they go on the ground, things like that, there are things that are fundamentally different, that chasms that you just can't bridge with making tiny variations. And so that's the problem that we have with the general theory of evolution. Maybe you've seen a tree like this where you have, you know, organically speaking, all of these different generations and how they came about, and you see man there on the bottom right, and so we're one of the branches of all of this. So really, we are a distant cousin, you know, to all of the animals that are out there. And the teaching is that we are basically animals, and that this is where we fit in the whole, you know, history of life. And we know even when it comes to breeding today that there are variations that can take place among generations. You know, dog breeders, things among domestic, you know, domesticated varieties of animals. They can breed certain characteristics. There are two things that are very different about this. First of all, they're not making something that's other than, for instance, a dog. They're not going into another species like I've already mentioned. And second, when somebody's breeding a horse or breeding a dog, you have intelligent people using information to guard their charges to make sure that they're prevented from any dangers that would threaten their desired ends in breeding when it comes to dogs, for instance, or horses. What you're trying to prove is that there's no intelligence behind it, and just through random processes, all of this variation is going to take place. So first of all, it can't accomplish what they're saying even with intelligence processes. But secondly, you don't have any intelligence behind this. Like I mentioned, natural selection is a passive process. It's not like somebody's behind the whole scenes orchestrating it. And so you can take, you know, a wolf and breed it on down to, I guess, get a chihuahua or something from that. But there's an end in which you are not going to take chihuahuas and get wolves out of them. You see what I'm saying? That you come to a certain end in which you cannot go back, or you cannot go on to a different species. We know, for instance, when it comes to how they make a mule, you know, you have a male donkey and a female horse, and you breed them together and you make a mule. So you have the jack there, and from that you make a mule. Now, in the case of a mule stallion, can that mule stallion then produce any further after that? You see, here you have two species that are closely related that we would maybe call them the horse kind, and you have the donkey and you have the horse, and they're far enough apart that you can breed them together to make a mule, but then guess what? You cannot make any cases of fertilization from a mule stallion. So you've come really to the end there, genetically speaking. So when it comes to the various generations that have come down the line, there are limits to it. And that's what we find in Genesis 1 when it says, after their kind. And that's a way that to interpret the evidence that fits very well, that is not very popular today. But again, it's something that we should consider. So fossils, secondly, we have the natural selection. And thirdly, one way in which they try to shore up, you know, what they're saying about a common ancestor is the way that bigger leaps are purportedly have been made in the past is through mutation. And this is a whole subject in itself. But you have DNA that's transcribed into RNA, which then is translated to proteins. And you really need all three of these. They're all kind of irreducibly complex in that you need all of them to make the other one. For instance, RNA needs DNA, and it needs proteins and even other RNA to function. And proteins, you have to have proteins in order to make DNA, but how do you get proteins? Well, DNA is transcribed to RNA that makes proteins. So all of these, there's kind of a causal circle here that it's all dependent on one another that you just can't explain coming about on its own. But today, you know, as we go from one generation to another generation, you know, on average, when I have a child, I pass 60 to 100 new mutations on to my children. And my wife passes 60 to 100 new mutations. I'm going to say I'm more towards the 100 end, and Alyssa's more towards the 60 end. No, I don't know. But, you know, a lot of those might not necessarily result in any thing that we would notice once it gets, you know, to the actual protein level and things like that. However, we do recognize as the generations go along that there are going to be things that are going to crop up. You have 3 million base pairs, you know, in the human genome, and you think about if every time you made a copy, if something was changed, let's say maybe a letter was substituted, or maybe some letters were inserted, or maybe some letters were deleted. Those are the three ways in which mutations could take place. Eventually, it's no longer going to be intelligible. Let's say you take an encyclopedia, and you're going to copy that encyclopedia, but here's the catch. The copy machine is not 100% perfect. Every time you copy it, 60 to 100 of those letters in that encyclopedia are going to change. And so when you take that copy then, and you put that on the copy machine, 60 to 100 letters are going to change. Eventually, are there not going to be parts of that encyclopedia that are not going to read right? That are not going to function right? No wonder earlier generations in the book of Genesis were able to live 900 years. And now we have things, you know, that we're genetically, we have genetic problems that we have to deal with and diseases that we have to deal with. And that's a part of what we're dealing with today in health problems. So the more you know, as you copy that over and over, maybe not every one of them is going to, you know, every generation is going to show anything. There might be several generations that nothing, you know, is surfaces. However, we can't deny that, you know, there are going to be times in which mutations are going to show themselves. Now, this is a very complex study, and I'm not saying that I understand all of it. But just to give you an example of one thing that you can maybe argue would be a good mutation is if you had, for instance, sickle cell disease. Now, if you have sickle cell disease, basically, this is a mutation in the protein for hemoglobin, and which forms your red blood cells, you know, that take the oxygen from your heart to all the various tissues in your body and then pick up carbon dioxide and bring it back. And your red blood cells live about 120 days before they go into senescence. And so this is a mutation that affects the protein in hemoglobin, which then causes clumping, causes the actual shape of the red blood cell to change. And so what you have is they have this sickle shape, which causes problems. For instance, when you get to your extremities, when your veins then go into your capillaries, in your extremities, it causes blockage. And so it can cause, you know, swelling and extreme pain in somebody's extremities. Now, if you had you know, two copies of this, you know, from both sides, then you'd have a really severe problem, and you have to take some people that have this have to take the drug hydroxyurea, which is a cancer drug, in order to kind of cope with this. If you just had one, you know, a heterozygote form of this, then you might live a fairly normal life. Now, people that have sickle cell disease are actually resistant to malaria. So you could say, hey, here's something good. But if you talk to somebody that has to take some of those drugs because they have a double copy of this, they have, you know, serious problems in their life, yes, you might be resistant in certain countries where there is malaria, but overall, you've actually had a loss of function. You're actually not the right shape of cell, and you're actually, having problems in other areas, even though you might be resistant to malaria in that particular, instance. And so, you know, when it comes to something like this, you know, yes, resistant to that, but, you know, there are even people that, a couple years ago, I saw a guy that was a football player on the Steelers. He was sitting out because they were playing in Denver, and he had sickle cell, and he could not play in Denver with the high elevation because last time he played in Denver, it put him in the hospital. In fact, the military was the one that discovered this because somebody, through exertion, has problems when they have sickle cell disease. So that's just one example of a mutation that you lose function. Yes, it might benefit you in a certain case, but overall, you have a loss of function. And that's the way that it is with the antibiotics and the different bacteria that we have studied. You know, some bacteria might be able to reproduce more quickly, which if that is your criterion for being fit, you might say it's more fit than not being able to produce as well. But what you have is you like have a loss of their ability to move the flagellum. So they can't move around. All this bacteria don't need flagella when they're in a flask and you're testing them. And so they might reproduce better, but they can't move. And so how's that going to help them in the real world? It's kind of like this idea of, let's suppose you took your car and you say, I want to get the best gas mileage out of this car I possibly can. So I'm going to take all the windows out. I'm going to take all the doors out, take the seat belts out, everything I don't need, take the stereo out. Now, will you get better gas mileage in that car? You will. I mean, you're going to have less weight for that car. But have you given up some functionality by taking all those things out? Have you given up certain things that are important to that car? Yes. And so while you might get one particular thing better, that is gas mileage, you've sacrificed a whole lot of functionality in the process. And that's what we have in the longest running study of bacteria as far as their adaptation to things or their mutations, particularly, is what we're talking about. That's the situation that we have. And then on top of that, this is a 2005 study that I was looking at today in which a study of phylogenetic analyses. They have, you know, there are scientists that are basically making this conclusion that when we try to map out, you know, the various genomes of various organisms that are out there, what we're finding is, they say, that a large portion of the genes, we cannot really determine that they have any sort of common history. And so this whole idea that we came from one common ancestor and that we should see that in the genes, we're not seeing that. In fact, they say in this study, our phylogenetic analyses do not support tree thinking. These results have important conceptual and practical implications. We argue that representations other than a tree should be investigated. Maybe multiple trees, starting with every single kind. That's an alternate thing. Instead of all of us, instead of thinking that we are common ancestors with the chimp or with the gorilla, and that they're common ancestors with other primates, maybe we should rethink this thing, is what these, you know, evolutionary biologists are saying. So I would encourage you to study some of these things and to look into these. Again, it's how you interpret the evidence. And the Bible clearly says in Genesis 1, verse 27, that God created us in his own image. And so we are made in the image of God. We were made male and female. And that is certainly a huge implication as far as our value, our worth, our behavior, our responsibility, that if you have a worldview that does not incorporate that, there are going to be implications in all sorts of facets of our life. The Bible tells us the truth that we are, yes, one of the created beings, just like the other ones were created, but we were created in the image of God. And that makes us tremendously important. That's why we have certain value. And there are people out there that believe in the general theory of evolution that do not believe in God, but they still regard humans as special as far as value, and they don't really know why. It's the value problem, they call. But we don't have a problem with that because we recognize the reason we have value is we're made in the image of God. In James 1:18, James writes, "Of his own will he begot us with the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." You know that as Christians, we have been begotten by the gospel, by the word of truth, and we are a first fruits of God's creatures. That is, we are people that, yes, that have physical bodies, that have physical ancestors, that have a physical part in this world, but we are people that are created in the image of God, and we've responded to the wonderful invitation of Jesus Christ, and we are first fruits of his creatures that are able, with what Jesus has done, to live with God forever. Those who obey are the first fruits of God's creation. You remember 2 Peter 1, verse 4, after Peter says that God has given us all things in his word that pertain to life and godliness, he also says that by this he has given us exceeding great and precious promises by which we can become partakers of the divine nature. We've looked at a lot of people tonight that say that our behavior is just part of our animal nature. But you know, the Bible says that we have a divine nature. We can be partakers of the divine nature. We can be people that live forever with God because of the promises that we find in his word. And so if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, let me encourage you to consider some of these evidences that we've talked about tonight. I know I didn't have time to go into all of these. I know I'm not an expert on all of these. But certainly it would benefit all of us to look at the evidence and see how we can interpret that in the light of God's word and how it all makes sense. And how God has a plan for us to be partakers of his nature and that we can live forever with him in heaven because of what his son has done. And so if you're not a Christian, we invite you to be one by obeying the gospel, by believing Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, John 8:24, by repenting of your sins, Luke 13:3, confessing your faith in Christ before men, Acts 8:37, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38. Maybe you've done those first things and you've wandered away and you need to come back. We're here to help you. We're here to encourage you. Remember that James 5:16 says, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And so we should confess our faults one to another, and we should pray one for another. And 1 John 1, verse 9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so if you need to come, we pray that you will, while together we stand, while we sing.
Come to Jesus, he will save you, though your sins as crimson glow. If you give your heart to Jesus, he will make it white as snow. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to to Jesus, come to Jesus, come, come today. Come to Jesus, do not tarry, enter in at mercy's gate. Oh, delay not till the morrow, lest thy come. Jesus, come to Jesus, come today. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come, come today. Come to Jesus, dying sinner, other Savior there is none. He will share with you his glory when your pilgrimage is done. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come today. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come, come today.
Be seated, please.